Turning back in the Word of God today to the passage we've been reading from, 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and we are reading verse 6 down to verse 9. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Miss Crosby wrote, "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care." Now, this is a blessed experience, but it is, I'd rather imagine, an alien experience as far as most men and women and even young people are concerned in this world around us today. Quite simply, their lives do not follow this pattern at all, where they're safe from corroding care. Never have men and women been so weighed down or afflicted by corroding care as now. Politicians are worried. Witness over in London the panic that our government is in as a result of the emergence of the Muslim threat. Businessmen are worried, parents are worried, and even children, brought up though they are like banty hens and forced today to bear burdens that are beyond their tender years in this so-called progressive society, those children are worried. One evidence of that is the spiralling suicide rate among young people. Another evidence is the number of children that you find today, believe it or not, on antidepressants. And those, whether adults or children, who don't go to the tragic length of committing suicide, they're running around looking for escape for their cares through alcohol or drugs or the pursuit of pleasure or the immersion in business. The question necessarily arises, is there a cure for care? The child of God, familiar with his Bible, will answer readily, yes. He will turn to different passages in the Scriptures to prove it, but I'd be very surprised if he launched out into this topic and tried to show that, yeah, there is a cure for care. I'd be surprised if 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 would not be one of the first Scriptures to figure. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, I don't want to send out the wrong signals here. Christians are not immune from this wasting disease of care. In fact, they are very prone to it. A parcel was sent from Norway to England. It had a rather strange label on it. It read, "Glass with anxiety." The sender, obviously over in Norway with a limited knowledge of English, thought that the word anxiety would have been, in all circumstances, the direct equivalent for care. Now, this label could be stuck on the foreheads of many of the people of the Lord today, Christians, with anxiety. However, did I mention that there was a cure? First of all, for our care to be cured, there must be a renunciation of ourselves before God. There must be a renunciation of ourselves before God. We must, in other words, be ready to submit ourselves under the hand of God. What's the first step in the process of reducing, if not eliminating, anxiety? Well, look carefully at 1 Peter 5, verse 6, and then verse 7 as well. Notice the order that's appearing here. Humble yourselves, that's first. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And you'll notice if you spiral back to verse 5 as well, that there's the emphasis on humility in our lives, getting low down. Man's great weakness is his basic desire to live independently of God. Did I say there was a great weakness? It's really man's great wickedness. It was this sinful desire that brought about the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Enticed they were by the alluring words of the serpent. Eve and Adam as well tried to break loose from the guidelines of God Almighty. They would cross him. they decided, to their own advancement, they thought. They would sin against his plea and command not to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and by doing that, they would become as gods themselves, high up, elevated in society, able to control things, on a par with God themselves. They would remove the one barrier that God had placed across their path. They would be free agents then. They would be the sole authority on what they should or shouldn't do with all of their lives. Now, this was sin. Principally the sin of disobedience, but a disobedience that was fueled by the pride of their own hearts. In an excellent little book entitled In Prospect of Sunday, Reverend G.S. Bowes compiled some of the main effects of the sin of pride, and top of the list of the effects of the sin of pride, he put, rebellion against God. You see, when man gets full of himself, and I'll quote more from what Bowes said here in a moment, rebellion against God, whenever man gets puffed up with pride, he will turn against God. He will, in Bowes' words, oppose his commands, deny his authority, especially reject the acknowledgement of divine oversight in his life. He will reject as well the justice of God's claims on our allegiance and the duty of our entire submission. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve were guilty of in the Garden of Eden. They rebelled against God. They opposed his command. They denied his authority in their lives. They especially rejected his right to oversee everything that they were doing. They threw aside any claim that God had on their allegiance. They ignored their duty to give entire submission unto him. They caved in to this filthy sin of pride, the oldest sin in the world, the most obnoxious sin. For it cuts across that chief reason why God breathed life into man's nostrils in the first place, so that he might live to the glory of his God. It's a sin, therefore, that is to be dreaded because it is so hateful to God. And Adam and Eve, having sinned this way, paid the price. The Bible makes it plain that pride results in disgrace. Proverbs 11 verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. It results in debasement, a pulling down. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. The very opposite direction to which man thought he would be travelling when he puffed himself up and felt he was as light as a bubble. He was really floating about. He was rising to the higher echelons. The Bible says a man's pride shall bring him low. It results in destruction. Proverbs 15:25, 16:18, 1 Peter 3 and 6, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Not a novice, we're told in that text in 1 Timothy 3, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And if you look into Eden and check what is happening there, you'll see that disgrace and debasement and destruction most certainly followed hot on the heels of Adam and Eve's sin. In disgrace, they fled to hide themselves from the presence of the holiness of God. Debased, they were hounded out of the garden, and they were denied its privileges. And just as God had said they would, their bodies began to waste, began to contract disease, began to decay. And Genesis 5 and verse 5 puts the final nail into Adam's coffin, lowers him into the ground, a man who had been cursed because of a sin, with these words, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall, and what a fall it was. And this human race has paid the price ever since. You know, men and women still have not learned the lesson. People talk about learning the hard way. Well, man doesn't learn at all, be it a hard or be it a soft way. We still haven't learned the lesson, for man still pursues his own paths. He still shuts God out. He still determines within himself to live without any regard for the Almighty and his plans. A recent poll conducted by the Barna Group, a Christian research organization in America, shows that a majority of Americans consider themselves to be Christians. But despite that, we're told, that same poll revealed, that only 5% of Americans hold to a biblical worldview. What's a biblical worldview? Well, Barna, in his research, defines a biblical worldview as believing that moral absolutes exist. There is absolute right, there is absolute wrong. A biblical worldview believes that the source of truth is the Bible. The Bible is accurate in all of its principles. Salvation is by grace alone. Jesus lived a sinless life. Believers have a duty to witness. Satan is real and not just a symbol. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful maker of the universe who still rules over his creation today. That's what it is to have this biblical worldview. Oh, we're Christians, they say, but only 5% have this biblical worldview. Well, what's this report underlining? The basic fact that man has no time, no place for, no interest in, no reference to God in his life. It's underscoring what 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 put into words about 2,000 years ago. Men and women live unto themselves. We decide what we do. We will determine how we live. We will not be subjected to any kind of a higher authority. We are our own authority. It's sad. And it's suicidal. For once a man or woman rejects the paths of pleasantness and peace that are mapped out for them by the hand of God. Once they run out and go on this collision course with God, then lorry loads of anxiety and trouble and despair and disaster lie before them. Disgrace comes. Debasement comes. Destruction can be expected. I tell you today, and I include myself in the warning, as long as we imagine that we can live without reference to God, without taking our guidelines and principles from him, we are doomed to anxiety with all of its mental and moral consequences. Therefore, if we are ever going to find a cure for care, we must begin by placing ourselves submissively into the hand and to the will of God. In other words, we need to smite our pride before God. Notice how 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 command, "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." In other words, smite your pride before God. It's a tall order. It's not an easy thing to smite pride. It's been said, this insidious sin of pride dies hard in the child of God. Nay, it may be questioned if ever we shall be perfectly quit of it, this side the gates of heaven. One old preacher described pride as that which first overcame man, and we've seen that in the Garden of Eden. And also he says it's the last thing that man overcomes. It is difficult to deal with it, but we have no choice if we really want to live a life of true peace and calm. As long as we maintain and foster this spirit of pride within us, we are literally fighting against God. And God is saying here in our text, God resisteth the proud. And the word resisteth here is a powerful one. It means God sets himself in battle array. He comes out like a mighty army against us. Now, I'm sure you can think of the classic illustration of a man that was puffed up with pride, Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. I am paying no attention to him. I am paying no attention to his word or his commands. I live for myself. I am the governor of all that is around here. God is just an impostor, an intruder. I don't recognize him. Well, Pharaoh perished down in the bowels of the Red Sea, and as the concrete evidence that it is futile to fight against the Lord, for the Lord sets himself against us in battle array. He resisteth the pride. It may seem that the sinner is getting away with a stoutness of heart against the Lord for a time, and you can look at friends and say, well, you know, they have no reference to God in their lives, and they're doing pretty well. They're getting on with it. Why can't I? I could live like that. They have no respect to the word of God, to the day of God, anything to do with God. I could go with that flow, and nothing really happens. But you can be 100% sure they will be overthrown, and you too if you follow that way, and the overthrow will be final. Smite your pride is the lesson before God smites you for your pride. We must smite our pride before God. We must see our position under God, and that's the thrust of 1 Peter 5 verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know those words lead us to a spot on earth by faith. Take us back to Calvary. There's only one place where the child of God can really occupy this spot where the Lord will exalt him. And that is down at the foot of the Savior's cross. It was at the cross that the only one who ever had a right to exalt himself chose rather to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord brought himself down into the valley of humiliation at Calvary, supremely humbled himself. And then we read in Philippians 2 and 8, wherefore, because he humbled himself, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in Jesus here, there's an example for us all. He's our template in this. Humility at the cross. Before we ever have exaltation to the crown, our only language must be as poor, guilty sinners coming into the presence of a holy God. Nothing in my hand. I bring simply to thy cross. I cling. We must take up our proper position in lowliness, in humility, in helplessness before him. And to try anything else will just increase our anxiety. It was said to the great missionary and founder of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, you must sometimes be tempted, Mr. Taylor, to be proud because of the wonderful way that God has used you. I doubt if any man living has had greater honour than you. Now, to that complimentary word, Hudson Taylor replied, on the contrary, I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me. It is only a man or woman willing to be humbled before God that God can use in an amazing fashion. Martin Luther, and little wonder that he responded this way when he was asked, what is the principal thing in religion? He said, humility. When he was asked, what was the next important thing? He gave the same answer, humility. And when he was asked, what is the third excellency in religion? He replied with the same word, humility. You ever heard many sermons on humility? I don't think so, and yet Peter has it injected into this passage. The first step to conquering care. If our care is ever going to be cured, there must be a renunciation of ourselves before God. But then secondly, for our care to be cured, there must be a rolling of our sorrows upon God. And sometimes this is the point at which we pitch in right away. For our care to be cured, there must be a rolling of our sorrows upon God. 1 Peter 5 and 7 counsels, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. When Reverend F.B. Meyer came to this text, he said, every word of this precious verse is golden. And these words do form a golden chain. But you know, there's one word in here that if you were to isolate it from the rest and allow it to stand alone and begin to focus on this one word, it jars, in fact, it shatters this golden chain. It's the little word, care. Casting all your care upon him. It means anxiety or worry. As it appears in the original Bible language of Greek here, it has the thought of tearing or dividing the heart. Worry has been depicted as a little fox terrier that's pulling a rag doll to pieces. Our word in the English, worry, comes from the Anglo-Saxon term that means harm. And it's actually a variation on the word wolf. Worry is something harmful. This is what it does to the heart and to the mind. It bites, rends, and tears like the fox terrier or like the wolf, mangling a sheep. It forms this habit within us of only ever expecting evil, of crossing bridges before we ever come to them, of entertaining dark, crippling fears about the future. It's an attitude of mind that broods morosely over past mistakes and glumly says it'll be no better in the future, rather than throwing itself upon the love and the mercy and the will of God. It distracts the soul, it diverts the soul, it divides the soul, it dismembers the soul, it wrecks us. But there is a solution. And Peter assures us here that if we bow low at the foot of the cross, we can hand over to God all of those things that concern and care and plague and divide our hearts, casting all your care upon Him. This word casting is a word of action, it's a word of energy. It's not a question, you know, of merely laying our worries out in a line before the Lord. But it is a question of actually offloading every one of them into His lap. All too often we have prayed, and yet, you know, it's been something that hasn't even been worthy of the term prayer. It's been voicing our misery before God in a kind of a hopeless way, asking God to help us, but not ever daring to believe that He would. There's been no assurance, there's been no confidence, there's been no firm, unwavering calm within our hearts as we pray. No surprise then, there's no tranquility within us, but there is all around us things continuing to trouble us. Some poor souls seem to spend all their lives like this. Life on earth for them is one long, weary monotone of anxiety, a constant struggling against the wind and the waves. Instead of striding over the crests of the billows, fixing the eye on Jesus and casting the burden of our care upon Him. W.M. Stratham has said, quite significantly, "Care is not a burden that will fall off by chance or unloose itself without effort of our own. No, the active hand of faith must lay it on the shoulders of the strong Son of God." And that is good counsel. It's surely much better to cast your care into the strong, broad shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the best option to treat our cares in the way that we treat our corruptions. We hand them over to Jesus, one by one, as they occur. Roll them upon Him. Make them His by an act of faith. Look to Him and cry, "Lord, this, I cannot bear. Thou hast taken away my sins, take away my sorrows. I lay them on Thee, I trust, and not be afraid." George Herbert puts it rather quaintly in a sonnet, "Put care into Christ's bag." Or Walford put it, "And since He bids me seek His face, believe His word, and trust His grace, I'll cast on Him my every care and wait for Thee, sweet hour of prayer." Now notice this means all care. 1 Peter 5:7 makes that perfectly plain. Casting all your care upon Him. It only takes one yelping dog to shatter your sleep during the quietest night. And only for the fact that maybe you're living in the middle of a housing estate, there would be a double barrel appear at the window and a bit of a dull thud and then no more yelps. It only takes one speck of dust in the eye to stop the eye gazing out on some splendid scenery. And in the same way, it only requires one care, one unshared, one unsupported burden to break your peace, to hide the face of God, to bring something like the misery of the mortuary and the stillness of the grave over your heart. We must cast all our care upon Him if we're going to enjoy this blessed, unbroken fellowship with the Lord. Of course, we should remember whenever we talk about this subject at all that the carting of care around with us is most dishonouring to the Lord Himself. Just doesn't grieve us, just doesn't press down upon us and make us pretty dismal. It dishonors the Lord too. It's a bad reflection on His promises. It's a slight against His power. If children out there appear, as you see them in the street, half starved, dirty, continually miserable, you make a snap judgment on their parents. You conclude that, however wealthy their parents may be, they must still be cruel and harsh. And even if the parents are not loaded with money, we tend to think, if only he or she would stop throwing away their pounds in the betting shop or in cigarettes or drugs or drink, his children would be much better off. Our hearts don't warm to parents who drag their children willingly down to this kind of state. Now transfer that situation into the spiritual realm. What is the world meant to think of our God when it sees those who profess to be his children stomping around with frowns on their faces and nothing but negative words in their mouths? Is it not more likely to be repelled than attracted? Either they will conclude there is no God, or he is powerless to help, or he doesn't really love, or he couldn't care less about the needs of his children. Now this dishonors the Lord. One has commented, we are either libels or Bibles. Either attractors or detractors. And which we shall be depends very much on what we do with care. Now all our care is about life, and if you want to check it out sometime in Matthew 6:24-34, Jesus there wasn't unaware of the problems that dog us in life. And he lists some of the major concerns that afflict us through our lifetime, worrying about food and clothes and the future, and he says, lay them all in my lap. That's my design for you. Others are burdened down with cares about death. Alfred Krupp, Prussian ammunition manufacturer, had such a dread of death that it's claimed he never forgave anybody who mentioned the subject of death in his presence. All his employees were strictly forbidden, under threat of the sack, to speak of death when he was about. One of his wife's relatives, who happened to be visiting them, died suddenly. And Krupp fled from his own house in terror. Later, when his wife argued with him about what he had done, he left her and never lived with her again. As he sensed age taking its toll upon his body, he went to his doctor and he offered him a substantial sum of money, reported to be $1 million. If that doctor would prolong his life by 10 years, of course the doctor couldn't guarantee or prolong life, and Krupp eventually did die. When this inevitable appointment with death forces its way into our minds, when we begin to think about it, we worry. And of course the unconverted man or woman has every reason to be concerned about death. He is right to worry about his sin, worry about the judgment, worry about the eternal destiny of his soul. And he instantly needs, to attend to this and through God's grace have it sorted. But the child of God should not be petrified at the thought of leaving this scene of sin and shame and going into the blessed presence of his Saviour. Paul said in Philippians, the one verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. One of the martyrs had a rather strange name. And it's fascinating looking into history sometimes and reading the names and thinking, wow, at least my mum and dad had a bit of thought when they gave me that name. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really like my name. Well, it can't be as bad as this one. He was called John Careless. So maybe you've got the picture of this big, clumsy oaf cantering about and plodding over everything and busting stuff. John Careless. When he was in prison before his martyrdom, he wrote to a friend, now my soul has taken a sweet nap on Christ's knee. I have cast my care upon the Lord and will be careless according to my name. He had learned the truth of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him. And he was happy to practice that truth. Thy name is on his heart, of everlasting love. In all thy griefs he bears a part and pleads for thee above. Then roll thy cares on him, plead his sufficient grace, since all who live in his esteem shall dwell before his feasts. For our care to be cured, there must be a renunciation of ourselves before God. We must come in humility before Him. For our care to be cured, there must be a rolling of our sorrows upon God, an act of taking of our cares and anxieties and fears and distresses and bringing them to the Lord and leaving them there. And thirdly and finally, for our care to be cured, there must be a reliance for our security on God. There must be a reliance for our security on God. Again, look at the grand assurance of 1 Peter 5 and 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. You could transfer your care to someone, blurt out all about your burdens to them, deliver your soul, go out of their house, they slam the door, and they think as they wipe the sweat from their brow as you trudge off down the street, whew, glad he or she's gone. Could you ever listen all day, all the time? Dreadful. And you thought you had a shoulder to cry on. But look at the guarantee here. Casting all your care upon Him, for. Here's why you do it. He careth for you. He careth for you. The type of care that God provides for us, you'll find it hinted at by His instructions to us in the chapter here. We can get a glimpse of this care in the verses that immediately surround our text. The word careth, by the way, that Peter uses here is used elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in John 10, the verse 13, it describes the activity of a faithful shepherd, and it's not therefore just a matter of coincidence that in this same chapter earlier on, Jesus here is described as this great shepherd. It means to make something the object of care, especially the care of forethought and interest. Now this is a valiant security that God is offering us here. Verses 7 and 8 of 1 Peter 5 saying, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, be sober. And the word sober means to be controlled. In other words, when we are persuaded, God cares for me, we'll not be so liable to go to pieces in a crisis. Rather, we'll find ourselves mastering situations instead of being mastered by them. We will have a valiant security. I have one that I can cast all of my care upon, who really cares for me, so I can be sober in this trial. I can be controlled. It gives us also a vigilant security. 1 Peter 5, 7 and 8 again, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. There's another one out there who doesn't care for you at all. He wants to destroy you, bring you down, as he did to Adam and Eve. During the Battle of Britain in 1940, when the German Luftwaffe was filling the skies over the English Channel and Hitler was determined to invade Great Britain, two bands of radar. What an operation just off the coast of Britain to detect those enemy planes coming in. One band of radar gave 1,500 feet cover. It was high-level radar. The other was 500 feet of low-level radar. The enemy is coming, was the message when those bands were breached. God's care for us has been described as a kind of spiritual radar that makes us aware of the attacks of the devil. And how much we need this early warning system in place. And how liable we are. The old propensity of this heart of ours is to join hands with the devil, go and league with him, not see the danger. We need to be on our guard. And God's care for us enables us to do this. And without it, we are just helpless victims to him, the chief adversary of our souls. Easy meat for the devil. But we have a valiant security here. Be sober. A vigilant security. Be vigilant. A victorious security. 1 Peter 5, 7-9 encourages us, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. You don't have to fall a victim to him. You can have victory over him. And here's the key: casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so you, by the power of God, can resist the devil at every point of his assault and know victory. Martin Luther was once asked how he overcame the devil. He replied, "When he comes knocking at the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out. Now I live here.' And the devil," Luther says, "seeing the nail prints in his hands, takes flight immediately." By coming low before him at the foot of his cross, casting all of our care upon him, we enter into a valiant, vigilant, victorious security and discover he does care for me. We've come full circle. We're back where we began, with the lines of Miss Crosby, and with her lines we'll conclude: "Jesus, my heart's dear refuge. Jesus has died for me. Firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be. Here let me wait with patience. Wait till the night is warm. Wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe on his gentle breast. There by his love o'ershaped, sweetly my soul shall rest. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth